Good morning. I just want to go ahead and turn to Philippians chapter 1, and we're going to take a look at verses 18 to 26. I'll give you a few seconds to get there. Last week, we had the compassion experience, and how many of you got to be a part of the compassion experience? That was really moving, wasn't it? I wanted to just give you a little bit of an update on that here in a second, but you know, we also had the picnic last week. Now, how many of you enjoyed that? That was awesome. The eats were okay, weren't they? And we wouldn't have been able to do that without Zandra Morris and her team. And I just want to say thank you again to everybody that was a part of that. It was amazing. Thank you. Couldn't do it without you. I mean, David Harris was up here like all night, you know, sleeping in the parking lot and stuff. Just for you, because he loves you. In all seriousness, it was a great weekend. We had a couple of thousand people go through the compassion experience here at the church and to see how it is that they can make an impact in the life of a kid. And I just wanted to give you an update before we turn to the passage for today, you know, because the idea behind Compassion International is that, and the whole vision of it, is to end poverty in Jesus' name. And so it's not just that these kids are going to get medical care, although they are. It's not just that they're going to get an education when they otherwise wouldn't, although they will. It's that they get Jesus. And one of the things that was profoundly impactful to me as I was down in the Dominican Republic and ministering in Santo Domingo was they said, you know, the average kid, and these were the team leading from Compassion, they said the average kid in the United States gets about 40 to 42 hours of discipleship in an average year. In an average year, about 42 hours of discipleship through the local church. These kids that are coming through the Compassion projects that are located in the local churches, remember, Compassion drives everything to the local church. These kids are getting over 400 hours of discipleship in an average year. So yes, it's a ministry that tries to take care of the physical needs of people, but we see Jesus doing that in the feeding of the 5,000, don't we? We see Jesus doing that in the feeding of the 4,000, but it's also the meeting the spiritual needs of those kids. And just to give you an update, at least for right now, we have 158 kids were sponsored last weekend by all of you. That's amazing. That's amazing. And so that's something to celebrate. And for those of you that took a kid under your wings, that's great. And just to say, and I was impressed because, you know, we adopted a little girl, sponsored a little girl from Nicaragua. And there's a lot going on in Nicaragua for those of you that are paying attention to the news. And Compassion sent me an email. And they said, we want you to know that the area that the little girl that you sponsored has been affected by all the political turmoil, but we want you to know that she's okay. They stay on top of things. And basically the rule of thumb for them is something as simple as this. They said, if something is a problem for your kid, it's a problem for us. And we're going to try to take care of that kid with you. So for those of you, the 158 that joined in and are sponsoring, thank you so much. Here's one more challenge, and we're going to take a look at Philippians 1, okay? Remember to pray for that kiddo every day. Every single day you pray for that kid, right? And don't forget to write them. Write them a letter. It means a lot to them. Okay, how about Philippians? Ready to get back to it? Now, the music couldn't have set us up any better. Couldn't have set us up any better. You guys did an amazing job. Because as we look at Philippians 1, 18 through 26, I want to begin by just looking at a couple of the verses. As we look at verses 18 through 20, here's what Paul says. So what does it matter? Only that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Jesus Christ is proclaimed. And in this, I rejoice. And yes, I will continue to rejoice because I know that this, and in this, he's talking about his imprisonment. We'll talk about that here in a second. But I know that this will lead to my salvation through your prayers and help from the Spirit of Jesus Christ. My eager expectation and hope is that I will not be ashamed about anything, but that now as always, with all courage, Christ will be highly honored in my body, whether by life or by death. Now, let me remind you, because we've been busy for a couple of weeks, let me remind you what this guy's going through. He's going through a lot, right? He's been imprisoned. This is basically his first imprisonment. And it's kind of like a house arrest sort of thing. He's shackled to a Praetorian guard, for those of you that remember this. And that would be like shackled to an Army Ranger or a Navy SEAL. These were the elite of the elite. And he has this trial that he's about to undergo. And the trial that he's going to undergo, he's made this petition, and he's going to be meeting with Nero. Now, for those of you that don't know anything about Nero, he was a little bit of an intense guy. He wasn't exactly known for being the man of virtue. There's a first century historian named Cornelius Tacitus. He was a Roman historian. And he said this about Nero. This is the guy that Paul is going to face. And he said this, besides being put to death, the Christians were made to serve as objects of amusement. They were clothed in the hides of beasts, and they were torn to death by dogs. Others were crucified. Others were set on fire to serve to illuminate the night when the daylight had failed. Literally, Nero was setting Christians in pitch and then lighting them up so that you could go by the streets at night. Basically, Christians were like streetlights. That's what he was doing. Nero had thrown open his grounds for the display and was putting a show and a circus where he mingled with the people in the dress of a charioteer and drove about in his chariot. And all of this gave rise to a feeling of pity, for it was felt that they, the Christians, were being destroyed not for the public good, but to gratify the cruelty of an individual. And Paul's waiting to go talk to that guy. Now, how would you feel about that? Probably like, all right, I know what this guy has been up to, and it might not go so well, because I have been assigned as one of the Christians. And if what this guy is willing to do is basically set a Christian in pitch and then to light them up on fire so that people can travel the roads at night, I might have a similar kind of fate. But Paul's been very positive in all of this, hasn't he? What you saw earlier in Philippians chapter 1 is it says, you know, as I've gone under house arrest, I mean, part of what this means is that he's still able to meet with people, he's still able to write, he's still able to teach, but as he's shackled to a guard, he also is like, I kind of have an opportunity here. And so it said in the beginning of Philippians 1, it said that what Paul was doing is because of the impact that he was having in the life of a Praetorian guard, that the gospel was going throughout all of the guards. He saw an opportunity there where we might see something is really in the way here. I mean, I'd be a whole lot better service to Jesus if I didn't have these shackles and if I wasn't under house arrest. That's typically the way that we think about it. Paul's looking at it going, I don't know, I got this guy shackled to me. Seems like a perfect time for a conversation. And he's leading all of these people to Jesus. It's amazing. What he says, though, in verse 19, he said that, I know this, that this, my imprisonment, will lead to salvation through your prayers. So everybody's hearing about this. This guy has been arrested. And his salvation, he doesn't literally mean that, you know, he's saved from sin by this. He's saying, I'm going to be delivered from my condition because of this. This is a quote from Job 16. You remember Job? Job, who had like the worst day in the history of the world. Job, you remember him? He's like, well, you lost all your critters. You know, you're losing all of your money. Your children have died. And he's probably like, this day has got to come to an end. And if you remember in reading Job, his friends, they did really well there for a while, right? They're like, man, this guy's having a brutal life. We need to minister to him. And so they sit with him. You remember? They're eating with him. They're taking care of his physical needs. And then one of them has that brain moment. And that brain moment goes, man, why is this guy just taking the shellacking he is over here? We got to figure that out. No, you don't. Because everything that they suggested from that point forward was not very good, was it? And if you look at Job, you know, Job in 13:16, his expectation, because his friends are saying, hey, you've lost your family, you've lost your fortune, you've lost your health, you've lost everything because you must have done something wrong here. And Job responds, and his response to his friends, put that in quotes, right? Because friends don't do that. But his friends, he says, you will see me vindicated. And he's talking about in the future. You will see me vindicated when I stand before God. I'm not suffering because I've done something wrong, but I'm suffering. You'll see me vindicated. Paul's actually quoting that here. Here I am in prison, you will see me vindicated. It's his expectation. And so he goes on in verse 20 when he says, my eager expectation and hope is that I'll not be ashamed about anything, but that Christ will be honored, whether by life or by death. I don't want to bring shame to Jesus in the way that I respond to my hardship. I want him to be honored. Wish that we could all say the same thing. Going through a hard time lately? Say the same thing as Paul. I would hope that in this, Jesus would be honored. Where what he's saying by to be honored means, I would hope that Jesus would be made great. Or another way of translating the same word, I would hope that Jesus would be made glorious. I'm in hardship, but I would hope that Jesus would be made glorious. Or another way of saying it is, here I am in the middle of a really difficult time, and I hope that in this difficult time, Jesus will be magnified. So notice what that means. You know what happens when magnified? Something that's small becomes really big. And what I would hope is that as I'm suffering, Jesus becomes really, really big, is what Paul is saying. And as a result, he says, and this is how I live. And you see it in verse 21. He says, for me, so why all of that? Why would I hope that Jesus would be magnified? And the answer is, he says, because to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. It's what we've just been singing. To live is Christ and to die is gain. And now, if I live on in the flesh, this means fruitful work for me. And I don't know which one I should choose. Ever been there in your life? I've got some options here. Don't know which one to go. Don't know which way to go. He says, I'm torn between two. I long to depart and be with Jesus, which is far better, but also to remain in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Now, here's what he realizes. Can't be both, right? I mean, if I die, I'm not with you, and I don't come to you. As he's writing this to the church at Philippi, he says, if I die, I don't get to minister to you. I don't get to help walk alongside you. But if I die, I'm with Jesus. And how's Paul looking at that? Well, two options. Either way, I win. Either way, I win. That's what he's saying. It's like choosing between like steak with fried shrimp or a full rack of ribs. You can't lose, right? I mean, the only thing, as I was thinking about it this week, the only thing better if you say, Jeremy, you have a choice between steak and fried shrimp or a full rack of ribs, is that I'd say, well, can it be a both and? So I get the steak, the fried shrimp, and the rack of ribs. That's the only thing that I can think of that's better here. But what Paul realizes is that's not going to be my choice here. Either I'm dying. Remember who he's facing? He's facing Nero. Nero's been putting Christians to death. That's a very real possibility. Either I'm dying or I'm continuing to minister. Score one for me. Either way, I win. If I live, I continue the work. If I'm die with Jesus. And this is the thing I love about Paul. He's actually conflicted about that. How many of you, if you're sitting there going, all right, I've got to face Nero. I'm shackled to a guy here, not enjoying that a ton, right? If you think about it, how many of you would be torn? How many of you would sit there and go, all right, I'd probably just prefer to be with Jesus. Can I see the hands there? I would just prefer to not be in a state where I'm suffering. Let's just get it over with. If we're not careful, that's kind of the way that we go. But if you think about it, Paul's probably sitting there going, now, if I'm going to die, the question is about how am I going to die? Because Nero wasn't exactly known for being kind in the way that he put Christians to death for being Christians. He was known for being vicious. But that wasn't even really what Paul cared about. What he really was struggling with is he goes, man, if I die, I don't get to help you guys. And I just don't like that. But what we see in verse 21, when he says, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain, we see someone that has a personal mission statement. We see someone that has a personal motto, don't we? He has a guiding principle that directs everything in his life. So here's a question. Do you have a personal mission statement? Do you have a personal mission statement? And if not, you need to work on one. Make it good, please, but you need to work on one. They help you to set your goals. When you wake up in the morning, you know what your personal mission statement is. You have unique gifts that are given to you by Jesus to magnify him. So as you wake up, you set those things in mind, the desires that he's given you, the gifts that he's given you, and you say, he's given me a day. He has signed a one-day contract with me to do something with it. He might re-up tomorrow. He might not. But what I do want to know is this is what I live for. And Paul says, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Some people have no personal goals whatsoever. They wake up and then they just go and they're active. But it doesn't mean they're productive. They're busy. But it doesn't mean that they're accomplishing anything. It reminded me of, you ever heard of Carl Sandburg? Carl Sandburg said, I don't know where I'm going, but I'm on my way. Something like that. A lot of busyness. Not a lot of productivity. And Jesus has given a ton of warning about trees that, for example, don't give any fruit. None at all. We do have to kind of pump the brakes a little bit and say, man, I got a ton of fruit at work. Good for you. I'm not faulting you for that. That's good. I have a ton of fruit at school. That's good. We hope to have the best students in the schools. That's what we hope to have. But what about spiritual fruit? What about that? Here are the reasons that we set goals. One is because we actually have an obligation to do it. We have an obligation to set personal goals. The Bible says that to be spiritually mature, you have to set your goal and then you move toward it as you keep your eyes focused on your goal. You could think of that with your career. You do the same thing. How do I want my career to look in 10 years, 5 years, whatever the number is, the number of years? You kind of think like that. For those of you that were in sports, you remember how it is that you started, you know, with golf. It's like I was just happy to grip the club correctly after a while because I'd played baseball for so many years and I'm swinging through like that. That doesn't work in golf, right? So I was having to kind of get myself step by step in line to actually getting a good golf swing. And all I could say is, this is what I want to look like in a month. I want to have the grip down and for it to be comfortable. It's the same thing with our spiritual life. And Paul even says this later in Philippians 3:12. He says, I have not yet reached my goal. See it? Goal. I haven't reached it yet. And I'm not perfect, but Christ has taken a hold of me. So I keep on running and struggling to take hold of the prize, and I run toward the goal so that I can win the prize of being called to heaven. This is the prize that God offers because of what Christ Jesus has done, and all of us who are mature should think the same way. If you want to know why you should have spiritual goals, one answer is because you have a biblical obligation to have them. Otherwise, you are Carl Sandburg. Don't know where I'm going, but I'm on my way. Ever known anybody that they make a decision for Jesus and then 15 years down the road, it'll look any different? No goals. No goals. Here's the second thing to keep in mind. Why have goals? It's because it's a statement that God has a purpose for you. There's an actual purpose for you. Goals don't just state your purpose, they stretch your faith. They stretch your faith. Paul, when he wrote Ephesians, in Ephesians 3:20, and I like the way the Message Bible says, it says, God can do anything, you know, far more than you could ever imagine or guess or ask for. And I'm sitting there going, I don't know about the ask for part. I can get pretty creative, you know, and I can ask for a lot. But the point is it's looking at who we're praying to, how we're praying to him, and the endless resources of who we're praying to. So long, of course, as we're praying in the will of God. This is a statement that God has a purpose for you, that you set some goals for yourself. And also, have you noticed, goals direct the way you use your time and your energy, and they give you focus. It gives you focus. And we need spiritual focus. Paul, when he wrote 1 Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 9:26, he says, I do not run without a goal. Are you seeing a theme here yet for Paul? I don't run without a goal. I fight like a boxer who is hitting something, not just the air. In other words, I'm not just flailing my hands around, but when you think of boxing, and Paul would know something about boxing. Every other year, it was basically like in the ancient Near East, they would have the Panhellenic Games. These games would happen, think like the Olympics. Paul would go, and so these people, these crowds would rush in to watch the best athletes in the world performing. Paul's up in the crowd with his popcorn watching it happen, and he goes, yeah, the same way in athletics, the same way with music, these people didn't get this gifted by just wishing it to happen. They worked hard. You see the idea? They have goals, and they work toward it. They focus the way that you use your time and the way that you use your energy, and it gives you the wisdom to say, you know, this isn't going to, whatever this may be in your life, this isn't going to help get me closer to Jesus. This isn't going to help me use the gifts that he's entrusted to me so that his name is magnified. And what that means is that as we grow in this, we gain discernment. We stop making unwise decisions with the way that we use our time. Time's precious, isn't it? It's precious. So even when Paul had literally lost everything, there was one thing that wasn't going to be taken away from him. And that was his purpose in life. That wasn't going to happen. Remember, he said in Philippians 1:21, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. I want to make some suggestions to you this morning. One, set a motto for yourself, like Paul's got one here. Set a motto for yourself and wake up in the morning and say, this is it. And then you go about your day. And that motto, that's a Christ-honoring motto, will guide everything that you do. Even if you think of Luke chapter 14, verses 28 to 31, when it talks about goals, it says, suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? And the answer is like implied, sure, you will. For if he lays the foundation, he's not able to finish it. Everyone who sees it will ridicule and say, this fellow began to build. He wasn't able to finish. Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king, will he not first sit down and consider whether he's able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? And the answer is, if he's a good king, gonna have a plan. Or even Proverbs chapter 13, verse 16, it says, a wise man thinks ahead, a fool doesn't, and even brags about it. I got no plan, I'm just doing life. The way that Proverbs 13 describes it is, and that's the life of a fool. So when it comes to goals, a couple things to keep in mind. Get wise counsel to help you in setting your goals. For people that know your heart, they know your gifting, they can help you utilize it, get wise counsel. Proverbs 15:22 says, plans go wrong with too few counselors, but many counselors will bring success. Lean on the wisdom of other people. I mean, have you figured out yet that we're saved through Jesus, but we're also put in the church? And the reason we're put in the church is because we mutually build each other up. We strengthen each other. We see what's going on in the life of, we can hold each other accountable. That's good. But we can also see the gifts that another person has and say, here's a way that you can magnify the kingdom of Jesus. Get counsel. Plan your goals carefully and deliberately. Don't do them in haste. You know, so you get upset and you go, that's it. I'm just going to make a completely different life decision. That's probably not the best time, right? Maybe you need to calm down. Maybe what you need to do is take a real look at the way that God has gifted you and get past the circumstances that might, well, detract you. In Proverbs 21:5, it says, the plans of the diligent lead to profit, just as surely as haste will lead to poverty. And some of you think poverty, you might be thinking of something like, well, monetary poverty. It can also be spiritual poverty. That as you react in haste, with no plan, with no direction, with no investment, and then you go, I've been at this for 10 years. No, you really haven't. You really haven't. An intentional life is completely different from the one that is fleeting. And what ultimately we have to do is make sure that our goals include submission to God. If you remember James chapter 4, verses 15 through 16, he says, who are you to say that this day or that day I'll go to this city or that city and I'll set up a building there and I'll set up a business there? He says, you are a vapor that appears for a little while and phew, you vanish away. Now, what he wasn't trying to say is that you're insignificant, because you're created in the image of God. You're significant. What he's to say is that we have to measure the fact that we have limited days to make an impact for Jesus. The way that Paul wraps this up, and I love it, he says, since I'm persuaded of this, I know that I'll remain and continue with all of you for your progress and your joy in the faith, so that because of my coming to you again, your boasting in Jesus may abound. Don't boast in me, let's boast in him. So here's, on the one hand, in this same passage, he's been going, all right, I might die, I might live, I don't know what it's going to be. But then he kind of goes, all right, now I'm thinking about it, and I think I'm going to live, right? So in just a matter of a few verses, that's what he's saying. I'm persuaded of this. I know that I'll remain and continue with all of you for your progress and your joy in the faith. And why is that? He weighs the evidence. He figures that he's probably going to live a little bit longer. And he evidently believes this because the case his accusers have brought against him is really weak. You can look at Acts chapter 23 and see it. It's really weak. So he goes, I think I'm going to keep living. And by the way, the conclusion that he has here is confirmed. Because if you look at the early church fathers, Paul was released from Roman imprisonment in AD 62. Now, by the way, he gets arrested again. This guy has a problem with getting arrested, right? He needs to be a little more slippery. But he gets arrested again. It doesn't necessarily go as well the second time. But he gets several additional years of ministry until his second Roman imprisonment. But what we see ultimately here is what Paul was all about. He desires not only the progress of the gospel, he wants to see people that don't know Jesus to know Jesus. You've seen that, right? I got this guy shackled to me. Tell me about your family. Good. Now I'm going to tell you about Jesus. That's Paul. But have you noticed that he also is really concerned that the church grows in maturity? Two things. You know, I'm reminded of a couple of things that challenged me this week. You know, the Christian story begins with sacrifice, doesn't it? Your hope begins with a sacrifice. And so we should be people known as people that sacrifice, whatever that looks like. In 1955, there were five young men that gathered in Ecuador. They had a vision of reaching a tribe of Indians called the Aucas And by the way, that name, that word, means savage. And it was a name given to them by the other tribes around them. And they lived deep in the rainforest. No one had ever presented the gospel to the Aucas. Now, these five missionaries, all were highly trained, deeply devoted to God, began praying about ways to connect with the Aucas. And in September of that year of 1955, they began flying over an Aucan village. And they lowered a pot containing gifts for the Indians that were there. And eventually, the Aucas started taking the gifts, and they replaced them with simple gifts of their own. And in January 1956, just several months later, the five men decided that time had come to make contact in person with the Aucas. And after a lot of prayer, they established a base camp on a sandy beach of the Curare River. And on January 8th of 1956, it was about 3:30 p.m., they were speared to death by the Indians, who mistakenly thought that they had come to hurt them. The news, by the way, shocked the world. Many people were wondering how young men, because if I remember right, all of them were either 35 or younger, how young men with so much promise could waste their lives. And when the journals of Jim Elliot, one of them, were published several years later, they found to contain this sentence: "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Let me tell you one more. It was 1858. There was a young man named John Patton. He felt called of God to leave his ministry in Glasgow, Scotland, to go as a missionary to the New Hebrides Islands in the South Pacific. Now, in those days, you got to understand, missionary ventures, they were greeted with a lot of disdain and a lot of opposition, in part because of the great danger attendant to preaching the gospel of Jesus. It was regarded as uncivilized. Sounds a little familiar, doesn't it? An elderly gentleman warned John Patton, "You will be eaten by cannibals." "Mr. Dixon," Patton replied, "you're advanced in years now. Your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave." I'm not sure how that got with him. "You're a little bit up in age, and so you're probably in the grave in the not too distant future," is basically what he's saying. "And there you'll be eaten by worms." He said, "But I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I'm eaten by cannibals or if I'm eaten by worms. And in the great day, my resurrection body will arise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer." And what he went on to say was this: "Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last." Do you have a motto? Do you have something that is guiding you as you wake up to say, "Jesus has given me a contract for one more day. I'm a vapor. I appear for a while, but he's given me this day"? What's your motto? What I would hope is that it's something like what Paul has written here, that it would be something like what Jim Elliot would say for him. I would hope that it would be something like what John Patton said as well. All of those are worthy of your time, your energy, and your sacrifice. So imagine being like Paul. You're sitting there going, "Well, I'm shackled up here. May Christ be magnified." It's a challenging passage, isn't it? But it's a beautiful one. It's full of hope. "But whatever I do with my body," Paul says, "I don't want to be ashamed of it. May Christ be magnified." Maybe you're here this morning and what you say is, "You know, I can't say that what I've been doing is a lot of magnifying Christ with, well, anything." You know, maybe that's your story. It doesn't have to keep being your story. This is the beautiful part. The beautiful part is even though sin is great, grace is more. And all that Jesus has been saying to us, whether we've been, you know, following him for 25 years, we still reach out to him for more grace so that he continues to make us over more and more into his image. But for some, you have to take his hand the first time. I mean, how many times in Scripture does it say, "God wanted to do this for you, but you were unwilling"? We have to take his hand. And the offer that he's giving this morning is a pretty simple one. We can all look at the world and say, "I know that the world isn't the way that it ought to be. I also know that I've had my part. I'm ready to accept what Jesus has been offering and to take on a whole new way of life. That's why I'm here. That's why Hugh is going to lead us in a song. That's why the staff is going to be here. It's why the deacons are in each section. Maybe you're sitting there going, no, I just need to be prayed for and prayed over. That's why we're here. That's why we're here. So don't let this time pass. Maybe there's a decision that you need to make. Maybe that there's someone that you need to pray with. Maybe you need to take an opportunity like this to come to the rails and to leave something here so that when you walk out, you can be the light and the salt that you were meant to be in Jesus. That's what it's about. So I'm at least in a time of prayer. That's what this time is for. And you come. We thank you, Lord. We thank you for a testimony like Paul. This guy is the most effective evangelist that has probably ever walked the face of the earth. And we thank you, Lord, to see his resolve and his commitment. We thank you to see his burden. And we thank you to see his witness that in spite of a lot of suffering, this guy didn't quit and he saw you as worth it. Jesus, I pray we would see you as worth it. And so whatever it is that's keeping us from what you want us to be in you, God, I pray that your spirit would start breaking those strongholds and that we can respond in grace and see you change us. In Jesus' name, amen.